Please stand for the scripture reading. Again, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. We've been in it a couple weeks now, and we'll move on to the rest of chapter 1 next week, but we'll read it again for this morning's message. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for writing these things down so that we could read and reread and ponder them and consider them and through them see Jesus Christ, and through that, through seeing Jesus Christ, see your goodness and glory. We're just so thankful for the scriptures. I do pray that you would enliven our hearts and minds as we bow before your Word and before you this morning. Help us to see your goodness and glory today, right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and you see in the introduction, impossible hyperbole. Most of you know what hyperbole is, but in case you didn't, it's extravagant exaggeration. So says Merriam-Webster. For example, mile-high ice cream cones. You know, big sign, mile-high ice cream cones. They just mean really big ice cream cones. If they were a mile, you wouldn't be getting that ice cream cone, right? That's not literal. That's hyperbole, right? But impossible hyperbole is what we come to when we come to the person of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to exaggerate. It's never extravagant enough. And we have the text like ours in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, that just gives that to us. We're given such a dense few verses here in these opening four verses of the letter of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. He is through whom we are hearing about God. He is the perfect prophet, the promised prophet. And that phrase is, and I'm just going to go through my little chiasm again. Remember the literary device that kind of points you at the center of the thing. If you go down to A prime, that's verse 4. We have a contrast with the prophets, and then we're contrasting Jesus with angels, which we'll dig into more of that next week. But it says there in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he's now contrasting Jesus with the angels. In both instances, it's a comparison of the lesser to the greater, isn't it? And that's played out throughout the letter. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the greatest prophet, Moses. And he's greater than the angels, which he'll talk about more in the rest of chapter 1. So that's the first step, if you will. And then you go to B. And this one I made a little change this week, if you were here last week, because I thought that when you focus on the messianic, the Christ, the anointed one role of Jesus Christ, which is pointing at his human role, because he is both God and man. And as a man, he's inherited the earth. He's the heir of all things in second half of verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. When you get to B prime, down halfway through verse 3, we've got things that he is doing in his humanity. except for he's doing them in heaven. After making purification for sins, you might say, well, didn't he do that here on earth? Well, yes, you could say it encompasses that too. But then what did he do? We're going to look at that a little bit more in today's sermon. In making purification for sins, he's got to go to heaven, sprinkling his blood there. And then we looked at this second part that he's doing in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is David's greater son. And he's king, inheritor of all things, everything that's been created. And he is the king over all. All authority has been granted to him. Every rule and authority has been granted to Jesus Christ after making purification for sins. But you see how B and B prime have to do with the fact that Jesus is a man and has been granted these things by his Father, the great triune God, whom he's now the second person of the Trinity. But when we get to this center of the chiasm, we got C and C prime and D. All of that center part is about the godness of Jesus. It's about his divinity, to use another word for God. Through whom he created the world. I'll come back to that. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And C prime, and he upholds or carries the universe by the word of his power. All of that has to do with his divinity, you see. Everything in that center part is about him being God. And so very simply this morning, we're going to focus in on that part of the chiasm with a little addendum there in B prime and making purification for sins, which will also then carry over really in more thorough dealing with that next week. All right, but we're going to dip into it a little bit this morning. But mostly we're going to deal with the godness of Jesus. And we're going to consider it in two parts. What is being taught here and why it's being taught? Why is the author giving this to these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians? So the what and the why, and then we'll make application to ourselves. You might remember last week that we focused in on the Messiah role of Jesus, his role as a human being, being the great king and heir of all things. I just reviewed that as we went through the chiasm. We summarized it this way last week. Everything we long for is found exclusively in Jesus. I argued that what we were really looking for is only found in him. Everything that makes life exciting, purposeful, meaningful, something that you want to have, is ultimately and finally only found in Jesus Christ. Even if you find it for a little bit of a season here, what do you have to do with every bit of this life? You have to give it back. Even if you have a very nice life, you can't keep it. And so ultimately, what's the point? You know, the longer you live in this life, the more that point's compelling, isn't it? What's the point? When you're young and you're getting ready to set up your life, you're excited about this or that dream, and they might very well be nice. They might play out that way. Might not, but they might. And it's exciting, and there's a joy, and there's a thrill, as we talked about last time. But ultimately, it's pointing at something greater than itself. That life, who designed that life? Who designed that thrill? Who designed that excitement? It was the living God. And now who is returning that joy and that life to us through the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, that's God. That's the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent his Son to rescue his people so that they could have this great life, eternal life. Eternal life. That was last week, but it connects with this week, because now we've got in the center of the chiasm this idea of the divine nature and work of Jesus Christ. He is the godliness of Jesus, his person and his work. And I'm going to be arguing basically this. rest, rest. I'm going to remind us all to rest in the divine power and goodness of Jesus to grant us this real life we talked about last week. To rest in the divine power and goodness of Jesus to grant us life that is truly life forever. All right, so the what? What are we taught about Jesus in these, really, verse and a half here? Second half of verse 2 and first part of verse 3. Well, it's not really confusing, is it? We were taught that Jesus is divine in his identity. He is God, in other words. The middle of the chiasm there. He is divine. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The best illustration I can think of is just the sun and the moon. The moon glows, but not with its own light. It reflects light. That's what we're created to do. We're to reflect the light of God. We're to show his glory. But the radiance that comes from the sun, its source is in the sun. The S-U-N sun. And it radiates out and it bounces off the moon, so the moon looks bright and glorious to us. But it's glorious not from its own light. If it's in the shadow, it's got nothing. Right? It's dark. But Jesus is said to be the radiance, not just the image of God. He is that too because he became a man. And if he became one of us, he is also a reflector of God's glory. But as God, he is not just a reflector of glory, he is the radiating glory itself. You might think of for yourself to just picture this. Jesus is walking around in his public ministry being an image bearer, reflecting the glory of God by what he taught and what he did. But then when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like the veil was pulled back, and what is he doing? He's literally glowing. And that's a visual for us to understand who he is. He's on a mountain talking with Moses and Elijah and his own disciples. Three of them are up there and they're seeing on the mountain a voice coming from a cloud, but also Jesus is glowing and speaking. And what's said on the mountain is not another reciting of the Ten Commandments. It's, "This is my son. Listen to him." The point's clear with that parallel. This is God on the mountain, radiating the glory of God because he is God. He's the radiance of God's glory. And the exact imprint, this is the idea about in the ancient world, you couldn't get more exact than a stamp on a coin. You had the engraver make the image exactly the way they wanted it, and then stamp, and every stamp would be identical. It would be exactly the same. So you can't say exactly the same any more clearly than with this word. Okay? It's the exact imprint of what? What's the exact imprint of? His nature. Who's the object of this his, right? That pronoun goes with something, right? It goes with God. You see how the verse starts? It's, he is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of God's nature. And that word for nature, I have the definition printed in my notes. The essential or basic nature of an entity, substance, nature, essence, real being. You get the idea. Jesus is the precise picture of that. He is that. I think he's pressing that to be, he is that. This is God's essence. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Philip, and I have that printed on the next page of my notes. Philip says, "Just show us the Father. We'll be happy with that." And this is how Jesus answers, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" That's a stunning answer, isn't it? Show us the Father. You don't know me yet, Philip? That's what Jesus said. "Whoever's seen me," he goes on to say, "has seen the Father." How can you say, "show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is God's essence. He is God. It's the same parallel that you see in John's Gospel in his opening when he said, "In the beginning was the Word," talking about Jesus in terms of being this Word, this creative Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It kind of breaks our brain a little bit to think that way, that he has distinction and yet he is the same thing, this tri-unity that we call Trinity. It's hard. It's hard because we can't wrap our minds all around the concept. But the basic point is he's one God but three persons. And Jesus is God. And the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there's one God. There it is. So it's been revealed by God himself, and so we must believe it's so, even while we can't really understand it fully. Jesus is God. This is at the heart of this chiasm. Jesus is God. As Paul put it in Colossians 1:19, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. It's good for us to continually review that. And I'm looking out, and I'm pretty sure most of you, that's not a surprise, if not every one of you, right, that you've probably heard that before. But we need to land there and meditate on it. Jesus is God. We're also taught about Jesus' divine work. As God, he does some work. He does it with a word, but it's still his action. It's what he does, what he accomplishes. And the divine work is this, through whom also he created the world. That's the second half of verse 2. Through whom also he created the world. And the word for world there isn't cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. It's ages. Ion, or, you know, we get the eon from that, probably same root. But in English, if you put it ages, our English word doesn't have the same range of meaning as the Greek word does. The Greek word has the idea of time and space. So in other words, he's saying, through Jesus, he also created time and space. Every time that ever was or will be, and every place that ever is, right? I mean, it's everything. Through Jesus, our Savior, all time and space was created. You see why it's impossible to exaggerate. You can't be extravagant enough to talk about Jesus Christ. How on earth would you pile on more than that? A similar type of statement is found by Paul in Colossians 1, another familiar text to most, if not all of you. Verses 15 through 17, the Son, in the context is clearly the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Everything that can be created, everything. Angels, demons, the universe, galaxies, physical, spiritual, all of it. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Not only did he design it and create it and make it happen, but it's for him. For him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hold together. Now, that parallels nicely the second bit of divine work in our passage in Hebrews 1, verse 3, second half. It says there, and he upholds. You might think this idea of holding together might be in view, but really the word has a connotation of carrying. In fact, in other places, it's translated that way. Carries. It's just hard to put carries into this, but there is that sense of movement. So the idea is not to think of a static, he's just keeping things in place. The idea is that he's moving it along somewhere. There's movement, there's direction. And he, that's Jesus, carries the universe by the word of his power, which then launches into the next phrase, after making purifications for sins. So hold that thought for a moment, because I think it naturally connects. But I just want to point it out so you don't miss it. Carrying is a little bit different than just holding together. In Colossians, he talks about Jesus holds everything together. The universe doesn't fly apart because of Jesus. But in our passage in Hebrews 1, he's saying the universe is being taken somewhere because of Jesus. He created it, he spoke it into existence, and now he's speaking it to wherever it's going. That's Jesus in his divinity. Now, where is it going? Well, then it connects to his human witness, so we'll just dip our toe in the back into the human ministry of Jesus after making purification for sins. This is Jesus' priestly work. Why is that priestly work? What did the priests do? They made purification for sins, right? I mean, he uses language that is priestly. They had a whole priestly system to get us prepared for this aspect of the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the New Testament, this isn't as common. In Hebrews, we really get our best window to understand the connection between the Old Covenant and the New, don't we? And it's using categories like purification for sins. What does that make you think of as a Hebrew believer in the first generation of believers? Well, it makes you think of the Day of Atonement, wouldn't it? And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:30 talks about how at the end of all that you did, you'd be cleansed, the whole nation would be cleansed, be washed from their sins. So this is what you would think of. There's also other purification rites. All of them could be brought to bear, but this is the big clear one. And basically, they'd have to make an offering for their own sin as the high priest, and they'd have to make an offering for the sin of the whole people. And they'd also then make an offering, a very unique one. They'd have this, what we get our word, scapegoat, right? And they'd put their hands on them and sort of lay their sins on this goat and let it go in the wilderness. So removing our sins from the people, being sent out into the wilderness and taken, separating the people from their sins, so to speak. So God is removing our sins and taking them away from us. He's dying on our behalf. His blood is shed so that he can then say not guilty to his people. This is the whole process of purification. It is definitely picked up in the letter. You can see it in such places as Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. I just put the reference in my notes. Go there and look at it. This is a theme that is definitely picked up in Hebrews, this idea of purification. It is the priestly role. And you see in that Jesus is not only the priest. He's the priest that brings the offering, but he's also the offering. The priest has to wear special clothes that represent the righteousness of God. They are literally clothed in heavenly clothes, same materials used for the tabernacle. Jesus is that clothing, and on it goes. So the author here in this opening has invoked a very rich theme with just one phrase: after making purification for sins. There's a lot there. And he develops it later in the letter. I would want to bring it up here for this morning. We'll dig back into that next week more. But for this morning, notice that connects seamlessly with the divine work of carrying creation to its intended end. Starts with, in this chiasm with, he made him to be heir of all things. And now he's saying he is in his priestly duties, he's making, after making purification for sins, and then his kingly duty. We noticed in verse 1, he is the great prophet. In this one phrase, he's the high priest, he's the great priest. He is also the great king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's summarizing his human role as the promised prophet, the promised priest, the promised king. This is Jesus. And this is integral to what God Jesus is bringing creation to. A display of the glory of God in the person and work of Jesus, both in his divine work of carrying all things to their proper end and his human work as prophet, priest, and king. Striking, isn't it? You couldn't have tied together more biblical themes in one densely knot than this, really. So that's the what. That's the what. The why. Why does the author of this letter review the divine person and work of Jesus? And we're not just speculating here. We can ask him, because he's written reasons why he's cited, done these things. Listen to Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which was a great reward, has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For endurance. That's one reason. You can understand that as an early Christian, you didn't have a lot of political clout. I mean, we think we're beginning to identify with them as we sort of lose political clout in the culture as Christians. But nothing like this first generation of believers. They had no power, worldly power, to speak of. And these Jewish Christians felt like that any position they had in the culture, they'd already lost. And the author is saying, you have need of endurance. And when you see Jesus in all his divine glory and then all of his Messiah glory, you're encouraged to stay the course and so not lose the great reward that is coming through Jesus Christ, who can certainly deliver on it. He's God. He's the great Messiah. How could you put your trust anywhere else? So, for encouragement, for endurance, but also for renewed joy, to give them a vision, to help them to see what they're connected to. Because in this life, we forget, don't we? We walk along and we get beaten down. Surely that was a discouragement for the first generation of believers. Like, do we really know what we're talking about? Nobody seems to be listening to us. What's going on? In Hebrews chapter 9, listen to this. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. They see the inheritance is sure, and it's awesome. It's wondrous. We can't wait till Jesus gets back. Oh, that the Lord would help us to see. So that we don't, and I've done it. I'm like, yeah, I want Jesus to come back, but there's a few things I want to do first. Like any of that would hold a candle to his return. And yet we all fall prey to that, don't we? For renewed joy, for endurance, renewed endurance, and renewed joy. So in application for us, that seems fairly straightforward for those early believers. Want to start off with putting your rock solid foundation on the ground. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. These things are certain, and these things are majestic, and these things are yours in Jesus Christ. Stay the course. Renew your joy. Sounds like a message that would be helpful for us, doesn't it? Can you glimpse the power and joy of Jesus as you meditate on him again this Lord's Day? We want to have a vision for endurance and for joy. We want to have a vision for endurance and joy. So leaning in to that resting in the divine power and goodness of Jesus to grant you life that's real life. Leaning into that power of Jesus and goodness of Jesus. Can we see it? Can we see that we are granted to be partakers of the divine nature? Now I'm landing on language from 2 Peter, I think is a parallel idea. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And we're talking about Jesus Christ still. Through Jesus Christ and the living God, at least generally, and certainly Jesus Christ as well, as the context reveals, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And he goes on to articulate that we're to add to our faiths, certain things. Growth in godliness. Progress. Notice the connection between that this being partakers of the divine nature is tied up with in becoming like Jesus. I think that sharpens our point here a little bit. Sometimes we get tired of growing. I mean, I do. Maybe you don't. I'm pretty sure you do. But sometimes we get tired of the journey. We get tired. I get tired of seeing my own sin. I get tired of having to. It's just, am I ever going to get there? I keep peeling another layer of the onion, and I get another layer, and I get another layer, and there's a weariness to it. But one of the things that he's returning us is a clear vision of what's really going on here. This is not a tiresome journey. The tiresomeness is not in that I'm getting rid of sin. The thing that's making me tired is the sin. Sin is the wearying part of it. What we're doing is we're being released from sin. We're not being enslaved by God. We're being freed by God. This partaking in the divine nature, I think, is picked up in the letter of Hebrews as well. This growth in godliness in Hebrews 12 is talked about this way with the familiar text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. See how the author articulates the nature of sin? It's enslaving. It's weight. It's clinging to us and it's dragging us down. Why are we tired? Sin is why we're tired. It's not the growth in godliness that wears us out. It's the sin that keeps clinging to us that tires us out. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, because there is a need of endurance. You, brother and sister, if you've been struggling with this sort of thing, you are not the only one. You are not. This is a struggle we all face as we take off the old and put on the new. But we're not doing it alone. I love that wonderful picture in the Narnia books. There's a character called Eustace, who in his journey became a dragon, and it seemed to match his character, right? And in an encounter with the Jesus figure, Aslan, he's trying to peel off skins. You know how reptiles are. You get one layer, and then underneath, what do you got? More dragon. Another layer, more dragon, until Aslan, the great lion, comes over and digs deep, and oh, did it hurt, but it was so satisfying. And then out pops a young boy again. It's painful, though, but it's satisfying, and you get rid of your dragon. It's just a wonderful picture. See, it's our growth in godliness is our participation with the divine nature. How are we participating with the divine nature? It's not just some mystical union. It's not. There are mystical aspects of it, I'm sure. I'm sure there's an experience to it. But that's not what's being landed on here. The partakers of the divine nature is being made like Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the promises, as we look at the promises of Jesus Christ, as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done and what he's promised, as we gaze at him in the Word of God, we become like him. He digs his claws deep in and peels off the dragon. And we're set free. See, sin is slavery ultimately leading to death. And holiness is freedom that leads to eternal life. So that don't let that lie of Satan just percolate in your mind and heart that, yeah, I guess I'm just one of the bad, I'm just the only bad one that struggles with this. Of course not. Never be surprised at your sin, but never be let it sit there. Because you have freedom in Jesus Christ, and he will free you from that sin and the next one and the next one, and it'll go all the way down to the core of your soul, and make you just like him. And when he returns, we will be just like him, and we'll be free. Free to reflect that glory of God. Be able to gaze at the wonder and majesty of his beauty. And reflect it in everything that we investigate, everything that we build, everything that we discover. Holiness will make all that better. Holiness is not holding us back. Sin is. Can we see it? Thirdly, can we see that we need to strive for rest? Strive for rest. Of course, that's another theme in Hebrews, striving for rest. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Because the author has compared the Christian life with the life of Israel of old, when they wouldn't enter the promised land, so therefore enter the rest, where they are safe, where they're provided for, they have abundance, where they're, you know, God is their king, and he protects them, and he gives them great blessing. That's called entering that rest. So there is a rest, that he goes on to argue, that they didn't enter even with Joshua later on. There remains a rest for every follower of Yahweh through Jesus Christ. And he says, let us strive to enter that rest. That rest is built on faith, isn't it? That the foundation of that rest is trusting Yahweh to protect you, to get you there, and when you get there, it's going to be very good. Way better than anything you could have come up with. That's entering the rest. It's learning faith. It's like what happened with my uncle and I when I was young. He had a friend that had season tickets to the Boston Bruins, and when he got them sent in, mailed to him, you know. But when he let my uncle use them, he had him go to the exclusive club. I don't know, you know, any Bruins fans out there, but you get the Bruins club and the, you know, it's all fancy, schwanky, you know, club atmosphere in there. But he'd have him go in there to pick up the tickets. And you couldn't get in there unless, you know, people knew you. My uncle went in so often, they thought he was this other guy. So, because they never met this other guy. He's always getting in the mail. So it was like, I'm like hanging on my uncle. We're going up this fancy elevator. Like, I'm with him, you know. I'm with him, you know. And I'm able to go places that if I were on my own, I couldn't go. And that's, in a sense, it's just a picture of what we're doing with Jesus. Jesus has taken us somewhere marvelous. He's our guide, but he's who we want to be with. He's the one that we are clinging to. It's so we can get in, and we can get those tickets, and we can watch the game and have the joy. There's a simple obedience in this. This rest that we're entering. God knows our suffering. He's entered into it. And he has conquered death. And by the way, Jesus is God. Right? Jesus is God. He knows what he's doing. How much wisdom do you have to speak this universe into existence? Is he smart enough? Yes. Is he strong enough? Yes. Is he good enough? He died for us. So you see, this cultivates in us a simple trust. I don't know what you're doing with today's troubles. And there are many, aren't there? We have them privately. We have them as a culture, don't we? All these protests and so on. And regardless of what your particular thoughts are, there's a lot of unrest going on, isn't there? And you can feel very small, like, geez, how do you fix this? But I am small, but my God isn't, and my Savior isn't, and I'm hanging to him. I'm clinging to him like I did to my uncle. He's going to get me there. He's going to get us there. He's going to get all those people there. We might not know how to navigate these things, but he does. And God has the big picture plan. He's got it. He's got the big picture. sometimes we get let in on bits and pieces of that, and it's, well, wow, I never would have thought that would come from this, but there it is. But whether we do or not, we know he's got it. Growth in striving to enter that rest. It's such an irony, isn't it, that you strive to rest. But this is what our fallen hearts always hate to do. We want to trust ourselves. And if we don't deliberately strive for that rest, we just slide back into trusting ourselves. It's silly, but we do it. I mean, honestly, why should I ever trust myself? Have I not accumulated enough evidence to know that I can't be trusted, right? I mean, why would I ever do that? But I do. If I get to control it, or I think, if I can control it, I'm safer. It's not so. If I'm clinging to my Savior, that's the safe place to be. Just simply do what he says. You know, things that come up that are hard. And you have to confront somebody with the truth. That's hard. But just do what God tells you to do. Do that. Let God take care of the big plan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is God. And he's good. He can be trusted. Let's lean into it. See the power and joy of that. See the power and joy of Jesus being the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word that confronts us, that rebukes us oftentimes, but comforts us, restores our confidence at where we're going because we're with you. Would you grant that renewed endurance for each of us? Would you restore the joy of our salvation? Will we know the glory to which you are bringing us? May we be reminded of that today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.